Good morning, everyone. Let's open the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 2, starting at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So you remember that Jesus was at a wedding in Cana with his mother and four of his disciples. It seems that they needed some time out, a bit of a break for a few days by the lake before making the journey back down south and then up the mountain range to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Verse 14 says, "In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money." Now, this may seem a rather bizarre thing to find in the temple courts, but it actually made a lot of sense. You see, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, that is exactly what was required. Sacrifice, that is, lots of animals being slaughtered to atone for the sins of the people. As you can imagine, this required a significant operation just to manage all the animals involved, let alone the work of the priest in offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people. In the first century, Jews were scattered far and wide. They lived all over the known world. After the exile in the 8th century BC, Jews were all over the place. And so in making the journey to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple, it simply wasn't practical to bring small herds of animals from afar. And as a result, the Lord provided the means to purchase an animal for sacrifice right there at the temple, at the end of the long journey. We find in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, it says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he will choose as a dwelling for his name." You see, at this stage, there was no temple, "so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God. But if that place is too distant, and if you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place where the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." So clearly they were, on the surface at least, trying to provide a system where people could do exactly that. Now, the religious leaders of the day had decided that only a particular currency was acceptable. So pilgrims arriving with, say, Roman coins needed to change them for the right currency, and this is where the money changers came in. Naturally, there was a commission to be paid for providing this service, and often it was an exorbitant commission. Basically, these blokes had a monopoly, and they were exploiting the whole situation for their own benefit. Roman historians record that Consul Crassus, a close friend of Gaius Julius Caesar, removed an amount from the temple in Jerusalem equaling somewhere in the vicinity of, say, 5 to 6 million Australian dollars in the century before Christ. So it's pretty clear that there was money to be made in exploiting the sacrificial system. What does seem very clear is that the Lord wasn't impressed with what he found that day in the temple. Verse 15 says, he made a whip out of cords and drove them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, you'll notice that they record another time when Jesus cleared out the temple. In John's gospel, it occurs right at the beginning of his public ministry, whilst in the others, it happens during the final week, just before his arrest, trial, and execution. Some argue that this is merely one incident recorded by the various writers in a different way for different reasons. However, there doesn't appear to be any literary requirement for John to do this. In fact, his testimony reads somewhat like a diary, the next day, on the third day, after this, etc. All of the gospel accounts read like actual history. They don't come across as poetry or systematic theology, so there's no reason to assume that the differing accounts are actually variations of the same event. The more likely explanation is that, in actual fact, Jesus cleared out the temple twice. The first time was right at the start of his public ministry. Jesus was an unknown miracle worker from Galilee who upset the establishment by taking this bold action. It seems to have been the very event which galvanized the authorities against him right from the very beginning. The second time was immediately following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, some 3 years later, just before his execution. By this stage, Jesus was well known to the religious leaders, and they had literally had it with him. The clearing of the temple, the second time, appears to have been the final straw for them, and as a result, he had to die. So the cleansing of the temple appears to have formed these kind of bookends, as it were, at both the start of his ministry and at the completion of it. The final act, in a way, the third cleansing, coming immediately after his death on the cross, when the curtain of the temple, which separated the most holy place from the rest, was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil that had separated worshippers from the Holy of Holies was literally ripped open by God himself. This miracle, this sign, dramatically demonstrating the fact that Jesus' sacrifice had now made God's presence accessible, not only to the high priest of that particular year, but also to the ordinary worshipper, people just like you and me. So why did Jesus clear the temple? Why did he become so angry with these people who, on the surface at least, seemed to be doing what the Lord required of them? Well, you may remember from last week that Jesus used the large stone ceremonial water jars to perform an amazing miracle at the wedding in Cana. He turned water, lots of it, 600 litres of it, into wine. He did this not simply to bless the newly married couple, not to save them from embarrassment or to perform a trick for his new disciples. He did it to make a statement about the inadequacy of the traditions of the elders and the law to bring real cleansing and atonement for sin. And now it seems he was making a similar statement about the way the temple was being treated. Sure, that the law required the sacrifice of animals, and by necessity, many people needed to purchase animals there, but they didn't need to be bought and sold within the temple courts, and the priests didn't need to set up their market in the Gentile court. Do you realise that God made provision for the Gentiles to come into his temple to worship him? They weren't given the same rights, the same level of access as God's chosen nation, the people of Israel. Yet they were given a part of the temple where they could come to meditate, to pray, and to worship the Lord. Yet this is the very place where the Jews set up their market, in a sense destroying any chance of a Gentile coming to worship God. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants so that they would be a blessing to the nations, that is, to the Gentiles. Yet once again, the Jews had failed to fulfill their bottom line responsibilities. They wanted the top line blessings, I will bless you, but they failed to fulfill the second part of the promise, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. On top of all of this, they were abusing the monopoly they held, making themselves rich on the offerings of others. No wonder Jesus called them a brood of vipers. So what happened to the temple? And do we worship at a temple today? No, that the temple and the whole sacrificial system was abolished, replaced, superseded. Jesus offered the final sacrifice required when he gave his life on the cross. That's why the Lord, as he hung on the cross just moments before his death, declared, "It is finished." The need for sacrifice was finished, and the temple was now where? In us. The Holy Spirit now lives within us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And then in chapter 6, "Flee from sexual immorality," Paul says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So as individuals, we are each a temple of the Holy Spirit, but also we together are a temple. Have a careful look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about who they were collectively. This is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We, the church, the family of God, have become the new temple. We are literally the house of God. When we say welcome to the house of God, we're not speaking of this building, but rather the gathering of believers, you and me. All of us together are the new house of God, the temple. And that's why it doesn't matter that we can't meet in our old church building. I mean, it matters in that it's a pain in the neck to have to set up each week, and we can't use the building during the week for other ministry opportunities. But theologically, it matters not. We, the people of God, are now the temple of God. So the question is, and it's a very important question, in what ways can we abuse and misuse the temple of God, just like the Jews were in the first century? In what ways can we abuse and misuse the temple of God? Well, personally, we abuse the temple of God by the way that we mistreat or fail to care for our own bodies. I mean, Paul makes this very clear when he speaks about the moral misuse of our body. In the verse we looked at a moment ago from 1 Corinthians, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit." The same thing could be said for all types of behaviour. Paul could just as well have said, "Flee from dodgy tax practices or from eating way too many cheeseburgers or too many lollies." There are many ways in which we can violate the temple of the Holy Spirit, our body, on an individual level. But what about at a corporate level? You see, Paul says that we are the temple of the living God. In what ways can we together violate this most holy of things, the place where the living God chooses to dwell, his church? Remember here, I'm not speaking in any sense about this building or that other building over there. I'm not speaking about a building called the church. I'm speaking about the little group of people who gather regularly together here in the bowling club as Foster Baptist Church to worship God, to enjoy fellowship together, and to gather, sitting under his word expectantly. In what ways might we grieve the Holy Spirit and therefore behave like the religious leaders who, whilst on the surface, appeared to be behaving in a right fashion, and yet evoke such righteous anger in the Lord Jesus? Well, I think there are five key areas that we need to look at. Faith, prayer, evangelism, sound biblical teaching, and worship. Look at the first one, faith and optimism. We're committed to being people of faith and living as people of faith, are we not? Enthusiasm and expectancy and passion honour God and challenge lives. We read verses like in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Mark 10, verse 27, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. Matthew 9, 29, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. Yet how easy is it to slip from being people of faith to being people who rely on their own feeble abilities, giving lip service to these verses, but then failing to actually put them into practice in a daily life. Do a quick little heart check right now. How are you going in this area? You know, a good test is you ask yourself this question. When was the last time that I stepped off the cliff, so to speak? When was the last time that you stepped out in faith and actually risked? It may be something as simple as giving away some money or going up to speak to someone about Jesus. Maybe you simply decided to give up worrying about a particular issue. You were no longer going to even spend time thinking about it. You were going to entrust it to God and then move on, knowing that God could and would take care of it for you. Faith and optimism. It's one of our important values. It's impossible to please God without faith. That's what we read in Hebrews. So that must affect our corporate worship. Let's not violate this holy place, the church, the family of God, by being people who fail to trust God in all areas of our life. Now, at the moment, we, the people of God at Foster Baptist, have a wonderful opportunity to be people of faith. In faith, we believe that God will not only help us to get this business with our building resolved, but that he will use it to do something bigger, better, and more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. So we can violate the temple, the dwelling place of God, when we fail to be people of faith, when we fail to trust him. That is, essentially, when we imply by our actions that he is not a good God, that he tells lies, and that we infer that he can't be trusted to take care of us. We must be people of faith. And we also must be people of prayer. We're committed to being a people of prayer, are we not? Prayer guides all that we do. It's our vital relationship, our intimate communication. Prayer is the power of God to accomplish our mission in the world. We rely on prayer for the direction, the planning, the execution of everything we do as the church. Jesus said, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Lack of prayer is another area where we can violate the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I were made to pray. Now, by that, I don't mean that you were made to stand around with a group of people with your heads bowed, taking turns to pray on behalf of the group. I mean, that might be appropriate some of the time. And it's certainly very real and genuine prayer. But prayer is so much bigger, so much more than that. You were made to commune with God. You were made to invite the Lord Jesus into absolutely every area of your life. And that can only happen in here, in your mind. That is what I mean by prayerful communing with God. We, the church, the bride of Christ, must ensure that everything we do through prayer. So we're committed to being a people of faith and prayer. We're also committed to winning people for Jesus. Lost people matter to God, so lost people matter to us, right? Jesus said in Luke 19, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And then just before returning to his Father's side, Jesus said to his followers, to his church, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you." And then in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "Work at bringing others to Christ. Complete the ministry God has given you." I really believe that this is such an important issue for us. Can you see the connection with the people of Israel? God blessed them so that they would be a conduit of his blessing to the nations. Yet they became so inwardly focused that they failed to fulfill their God-given mission. We can do the very same thing. We can so easily become focused on what is happening within the church for us that we can take our eyes off the thousands of lost people who surround us, the very people that we brush up against all week. I believe that we defile the holy temple of God, which is the church, when we fail to live as people of faith, when we fail to be people of prayer, when we become inward-looking and thereby fail to seek and save the lost, the very thing that the Master commanded us to do. You know, at Foster Baptist, we are committed to relevant biblical teaching because God's word transforms lives. Based on the Great Commission, our mission is to reach people for Jesus and to build them into mature disciples of him. How do we build mature disciples of Jesus? One of the primary ways is to teach them from the Word of God, and to teach them to apply it to their lives. Preaching changes lives. I'm so convinced of this, that's why I do it. But sitting under the Word of God is more than simply a preacher preparing well. It also requires the hearer to prepare well. The hearer must come with an expectation that God intends to speak through both his word and through the words and personality of the preacher. Sitting under God's word is not about listening to what I or any other preacher has to say, but rather it's seeking to hear what God is saying. I'm amazed at how often one of you will come and comment that God has spoken to you through something that I've said. And to be honest, half the time I thought to myself, did I say that? But I get it. Communication is about what is heard more than what is said. Thanks to his Holy Spirit, God uses the preaching of his word to transform lives. But when we preach messages that people want to hear, and when we fail to give the word of God the reverence that it deserves, we desecrate the temple in the same way that the Jews violated the temple of Christ. You know, there's times where I've had lots of things said to me at the door, and it didn't happen at our church, but in a previous church where somebody said to me on the way out, Murray, when I come here, I want to be lifted up and encouraged. I don't want to be challenged week after week. I want to come here for a bit of a pep-me-up. I thought, my goodness, I'm just preaching through the Word of God. If the Word of God challenges us and demands that we change, then we need to preach from those passages as well as the ones that encourage and build us up. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And in James 1 verse 22, we read, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And the writer to the Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Paul urged his brothers in the Lord, the church, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is true worship. He says in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The Jews offered sacrifices of meat and bone burnt on an altar. However, because Jesus has offered the final sacrifice, we are called to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. You know, whenever we hold ourselves back, we hold back ourselves from God and from others. I fear that we risk becoming like the money changers who, for some reason, felt that it was their right to make a killing by ripping off the people coming to the temple. They had a monopoly. And we can do the same thing when we argue that it's not by works, it's all by grace. It is, but many people become abusers of grace when they take the top line blessings without realizing the bottom line responsibilities which come with those blessings. We are committed to worship that recognizes and encounters the presence and the power of God. You know, I believe that we defile the holy temple of God, his church, when we fail to give the word of God the central place that it deserves in our lives. And when we fail to worship him in spirit and in truth, when we fail to live out the truth that worship doesn't just happen here on a Sunday morning, we worship him by the way we live every moment of every day. So what is God challenging you about today? Is he challenging you to step out in faith with regard to a particular issue? Are you holding back, trying to do it all in your own strength, when he's simply saying, trust me, I'll take care of you? Are you being challenged to get your prayer life back on track? Are you being challenged about bringing the Lord into every area of your life? And what about the lost? Reaching the lost. Is reaching the lost a priority in your life? Or has it simply become something that you talk about on Sundays, but throughout the rest of the week it has no relevance at all? Or maybe God is challenging you about your attitude, either to his word or to worship. May the Lord bless you this week as you consider these things which the Lord's word raises for us today. Amen.